Oh, Father, we rejoice to be in your presence this morning among the children of God, those bought by the blood of Christ. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Change of course for the Advent season or the Easter or resurrection season, as we like to refer to this time of year, the anniversary of our Lord's crucifixion and his resurrection. And in the Sundays leading up to it, we shall speak on gospel texts pertaining to that subject. And this morning, I'm going to ask you to open to John chapter 17, if you would, this morning, the high priestly prayer, so-called, of Christ in his last hours before his arrest, his betrayal, his eventual crucifixion. And so I'm going to read the whole chapter. This is one of those chapters you can't possibly do justice to, certainly not in a single message on a Sunday morning, but we will speak of some of the points of the sermon, some of the intimate characteristics of the Lord himself as we look into his very soul as he reveals it through his own prayer to the Father. And so we read, "And Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I've glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given to me. And they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world. These are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your words, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Thy word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. O Father, we thank you, O Lord, for being the recipients of the answers to the very prayer of our Lord and Savior, and for the written documentation of this prayer preserved down through the ages for our edification. O Father, in Jesus' name, what a blessing. And so we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we have Christ's high priestly prayer. You notice he speaks at time in that prophetic present tense. He speaks about things that are shortly about to happen as though they already did. I have fulfilled your will, but give me strength to carry it on to the very end, is the essence of the prayer. And so he prays for himself in this prayer. He prays for the strength of obedience. There's great strength in obedience, especially the obedience of surrender, the obedience and the surrender it took to take a man, friends, a human being, to his knowing death and torture. What an awesome spectacle it had to be. And so Jesus spoke these words we read from John. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. And so the prayer posture of the Savior is with his eyes open toward heaven. And he said, Father, the hour has come. They have just taken the sacrament together that he delivered to them, the Lord's Supper. They have just prayed. He had just prophesied that one of them would betray him, and so he did. And when he was done, he said, let us go from here. And they get up, and they left, and they sang a psalm, it says, and they went out into the city, and then eventually to the Mount of Olives, his beloved Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed and taught so often, just with his own close circle of disciples. The hour has come, he said, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. What union the Son has with the Father. And he prays that we would enjoy that same blessed union. And he labors over this concept in this prayer continually. You have given him, meaning me, he's saying, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Friends, if you have eternal life, is because God the Father gave you to Christ, and he thanked him for that in your behalf. Think about that. God the Father gave you to Christ, not the day you made your profession, although that's the day, let's say, of your confirmation. Not that day. Not the day you first heard the word of God. That's not when the Father gave you to Christ. Not the day 9 months before you were born, when your father looked at your mother with a gleam in his eye. Not that day. But before the world was formed, before he said, let there be light, the Father took your soul. Because only he can know those things, because he created and prepared those things. And he took your soul and he gave you to the Son of God. And Jesus is emphasizing that now in this prayer and remembering it. And he's remembering it in their hearing. And they can hear the prayer of Christ. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, friends. This is eternal life, that you may know God. That's eternal life, that you may know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. I've glorified you on the earth, he said. I've finished the work which you've given me to do, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. What a, dare I say it, a human prayer. So this will be a first in a series leading up to the Resurrection Sunday of Christ. In preparation, I reread the gospel accounts of these events this week. And I wanted to break it down into three nice, neat little portions leading up to Easter, but it's a difficult thing to do. There's so much context here. A full third or half of some of the Gospels are take place from the upper room and the triumphal entry all the way down to the ascension of Christ. And as I became fixated upon this passage, I wondered, How does a preacher do justice to a text when the words of the text are the most intimate words of a dying Savior to his Father, who is God, who has explicitly given him such a profound task to fulfill? Can we even come to understanding of what he went through? But if we could, it would be through this prayer, wouldn't it? It's the prayer of the Savior on the night he was betrayed and arrested. Surely he knew what lay ahead. And that's why he could say, I finished the work. Because now he delivered the sacrament to them and he just went out into the city and the rest was in the hands of his betrayers and of the enemies of God, the Roman guard, the angry priests. It was all in their hands now to take him and try him and torture and impale and ridicule right to the very end. Surely he knew what lay ahead. Even some of the minutest details were known to him by both his own inner spiritual connection to God the Father and the written word of ages past, which flowed out of him. It was a part of him. John tells us the word was God. And I didn't feel up to the task, and I don't. And I was telling some people at the prayer meeting on Friday, how do you preach on the prayer of the Savior? So I did what any self-respecting preacher would do. I went down Crooked Lane. That's the lane near my house, the gravel road between two cornfields. I always said to everybody, don't go down Crooked Lane because that's where I go. And sure enough, I go down there and Lynn's down there. Now when I go out to Crooked Lane, I say, hon, I'm going out to see Mrs. Frenette. So I walked down Crooked Lane, because that's what any self-respecting preacher would do to prepare himself to preach on an Advent sermon for the people of God. And when I got there, it was Grand Central Station, and the preachers were all filling the place, and the rabbis were there, and everyone was praying. No, just kidding. It was just me and some young couple walking their dog on a leash. But I prayed to God for insight. I prayed to God for the insight into the very soul of a suffering Savior. And then as I prayed, I had my answer. The text, the prayer of Christ, is that window into the heart of Christ that I was looking for. Of course, the prayer is his innermost felt immediate need and desire at the moment. And so a glimpse into the soul of the Savior is given us in the written word, his words. The prayer expresses the anguish of the vulnerable humanity of Christ. Friends, Christ was God, but he was also man, and he was as vulnerable and susceptible to mortality as all of us are. When he died, he really died. The body of Christ died and remained in the tomb for 3 days. Now, his deity is intact. He doesn't not become God for a little while. His deity is intact. It's mysterious, but his humanity cries out for strength, as any man would cry out in a moment of trial, as any believer in God would cry out. His humanity, his fleshly impulse of self-preservation is what is shared with us. And as you go through the Gospels, you'll see that he cries out this way in each depiction. And so he has his deity and he has his humanity, but his humanity, friends, is what he shares with us. Though his prayer's long been answered, even his most vulnerable quality, his humanness, has been glorified and perfected. I don't know if we talk about this enough, but I want you to know Christ is still human. He's still a man and he will always be that. And what he is now is a perfect human specimen. Glorified, the word is. He's made into indestructible humanity. And we someday will share that glory with him. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, John wrote. His flesh cried out as any man's flesh would cry out. His prayer's long been answered. His most vulnerable quality, his humanness, has been glorified and perfected. And so the prayer of the Son of God became the prayer of the Son of Man, the name he gave himself all throughout his ministry. His innate human striving to preserve life, to run from danger, to resist personal harm, was being surrendered to God in a final act of perfect obedience. Remember what he said to Pilate? Do you think that even now I couldn't call for 12 legions of angels to come and rescue me? Some people think, oh, poor Jesus. They took him and hung him on that cross against his will. No. He came to go to the cross. It wasn't just the vulnerability of his manhood that got him there, and that he had people that hated his message and the establishment, you know, the old Jerusalem swamp came in and found the Savior there and hung him on a cross. No, he came to go there, and he's pleading in the last moments and hours of his life to continue in the strength to fulfill it in Christ, and that all of his disciples and friends, if you were paying attention, all of us, he prayed for you in that prayer, and we'll get to that, that would come to him and share that deity and be one with him and one with God as he's one with God. So he's pleading to God for strength. God does not need strength, but his humanness needed the strength to reconcile himself with the will of God, and so do we. He's leading his disciples to observe the price of surrender. The Lord knew what lay ahead for him, even the soon-to-unfold events of that very night. He knew from the Psalms, which spoke to the events he was at that very moment experiencing. David, 1,000 years before Christ, writes these words, these prophetic words about the Messiah. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And it was fulfilled in that hour. He knew from Isaiah, 750 years before that moment, he knew from Isaiah that his father was the great eternal orchestrator of his greatest trial. Jesus knew that his trial wasn't because the father got caught off guard and the devil slipped in. He was the orchestrator of this moment. It was already planned. There's no plan B with God. There's no oops. His greatest trial, indeed, friends, the greatest trial in history. He is in every way, and I've said this to you before, he's the hinge of history. He's the hinge upon which history turns. And even our dating system observes that, because we count our years the whole world over by the moment Christ was born, and all the years before that we count backwards from that year. He is in every way the hinge of history. And his crucifixion is the bolt in the hinge. It's the pivot point between death and life, between hell and heaven, between ignominy and glorification. He prays to God for the strength to endure what is already determined to be. And he knows it. And so we read from Isaiah, so many centuries before, the prophet writes, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. That was God's plan. I remember the first season, if you will, that I was in the gospel and I was in faith. And I remembered, of course, growing up in the Catholic Church and the tradition of my father and my ancestors, I remembered growing up hearing the gospel all the time, hearing he died for our sins and just not catching on to it. And I'm not putting a fault on the proclaimers of the gospel. I'm just noting that at one point I came to understand what it really meant, and I realized no man could have planned this or written this. This had to be divine. The tribes the world over historically were sacrificing things, even people, to appease God in a sort of counterfeit, a satanic counterfeit of what God really required, one perfect sacrifice once for all, for everyone who would believe. One sacrifice. And so it pleased the Lord to bruise him, the prophet writes. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. They were amazed that he didn't defend himself. In fact, friends, he incriminated himself. Did you claim that you could tear down this temple that took Herod 46 years to build and you would rebuild it in 3 days? He said, you have said it. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't defend himself. He incriminated himself. He was all the while heading to Calvary, and he knew it. And so he opened not his mouth like a lamb to the slaughter. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, the prophet writes, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, the thieves on the cross, but with the rich at his death, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. 750 years earlier, he had all these details revealed to the prophet, and surely the Savior was thinking of those words at that moment. You know, I remember a time, it was a long time ago, before we even founded the church, and I preached on this subject. I preached on the subject of the crucifixion, and I spoke of God killing Jesus. And when I was finished, I walked out among the people, the hearers that were there, and a woman said to me, a pastor's wife, said to me, God didn't kill Jesus. Our sin killed Jesus. And I said, I remember it being written in the book of Romans that he who did not spare his own son delivered him up for us all. He did it. I want to read you something from Spurgeon on this very thing. That doesn't make man innocent, by the way. It makes him a guilty but ignorant party. As Paul said, if they knew who he was, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory, but they didn't know because they couldn't see the glory in the humanity and certainly not in the torture and in the crucifixion. Spurgeon wrote of it in one of his great sermons on the cross, and it's a lengthy quotation that I'll read to you. And so the preacher writes, he who reads Christ's life as a mere history traces the death of Christ to the enmity of the Jews and to the fickle character of the Roman governor. In this he acts justly, for the crime and sin of the Savior's death must lay at the door of manhood. Indeed, men did kill Christ. And so he writes, this race of ours, this human race of ours, became a deicide and slew the Lord. A deicide is to kill God. Nailing its Savior to a tree, he said. So he who reads Christ's life as a mere history sees it that way. The Romans killed Jesus. The Jews crucified Jesus and called for crucifixion. And then the preacher says, but he who reads the Bible with the eye of faith, desiring to discover its hidden secrets, sees something more in the Savior's death than Roman cruelty or Jewish malice. He sees the solemn decree of God fulfilled by men who were the ignorant but guilty instruments of its accomplishment. He looks beyond the Roman spear and nail, beyond the Jewish taunt and jeer, up to the sacred fount whence all things flow, and he traces the crucifixion of Christ to the breast of deity. He believes with Peter, Spurgeon writes, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It's an awesome doctrine, but there it is. And you can't miss it in the prayer. He knows God's taking him to the cross. That's the whole point. He knows it was planned. It was written 1,000, and then 750, and then 500, and then 450 years before Christ. And then it was said by John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God. What is the Lamb of God but a sacrifice? So the last hours, the last moments of Jesus' life on earth are recorded by all three synoptists and by John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic Gospels because they're written as a chronological course of events from start to finish in the life of Christ. They follow a day-to-day pattern. Not so with John. John's gospel is not concerned with chronological orders of events so much as with the doctrinal significance of the major events of Jesus' life. He prays this prayer in the upper room just before he goes out to the garden to be arrested. And so the prayer is regarded as the climax to the so-called upper room discourse, that lengthy sermon he gave the disciples before he prayed it. But we have to recognize the efficacy and the form and the timing of the answers to our prayers are already formulated in the divine decree. Friends, if you're getting an answer to your prayer today, it's already been decided. What's the difference between us waiting for our answer to prayer and Christ waiting for his? It's that he knows by revelation what awaits him, and we don't. The cup of blood will not pass from him, but God's will be done. It will not pass. And so on this night, he would go out beyond the city to make himself ready to be arrested in his beloved Garden of Gethsemane. That's the Garden of the Oil Press, is what it means, where he would often go to pray and to meet with the disciples. He knew he would be taken that night. He knew he must be taken. He also knew that they would not arrest him in public during the feast days, so he went out to make himself available outside the city. Remember, all the pilgrims from the three continents had come by decree, by the law of Moses, to celebrate Passover in the city at that time. The city swelled to many times its population during the feast week. They wouldn't arrest him there. It would upset the populace too much, so he made himself available and went out to the garden with the disciples. It had all been arranged. So he went beyond the city to make himself ready to be arrested. He knew he would be taken. He knew they'd not arrest him in public. And so the prayer of John 17 is called the high priestly prayer. Why would it be called the high priestly prayer? You know, the high priest, there are priests in Israel, but there is one high priest. At this time, it was Caiaphas. They have names, right? This time, it was Caiaphas. And it is the job, it is the ministry of the high priest to so sanctify himself ceremonially, that once a year, he enters into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant would be. And there's a mercy seat, and there's the angels on the covenant, the angels of the Ark of the Covenant. And he would sit on the seat, ceremonially cleansed, and confess the sins of guilty Israel and receive atonement for them. But Christ is the high priest. This is his high priestly prayer. And this is what he's praying. He prayed often, and often he prayed through the night. But this is the only prayer of his that's recorded in full. And note this, it seems long. It seems full of content. But it takes a mere 3 minutes to read. I timed it. We may take from this that it's not the length of our prayers that matters, it's the content of our prayers. You know, all the great theologians speak of using plain words and plain expressions. And that's what the Lord does here. The prayer is his farewell address, if you will. And just as our earthly pastors pray for us after a sermon is given, so Christ prays earnestly for the hearers of his last sermon, the upper room discourse. It was a prayer after the sacrament was given. We always pray after the sacrament. He taught them the ritual and then solemnized it in prayer. Do this in remembrance of me, he said. Matthew Henry wrote this. I thought it was a good notation. Christ was parting by death, and that parting should be sanctified and sweetened by prayer. Dying Jacob, he writes, blessed the 12 patriarchs. Remember the scene? Dying Moses, the 12 tribes. And so here, dying Jesus, the 12 apostles. We've said many times that the synoptic gospels focus on the humanity of Christ, and John focuses on the deity of Christ. He begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made from him, and nothing that was made apart from him. And he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. He speaks of deity all the time. But here's a moment in his life where he prays as a man to his God. The whole affair is filled with a sublime certainty of God's sovereignty. He prays for himself, saying, glorify thy Son. And friends, at the moment he's praying, the Passover lambs are being slain in the temple complex. And they're delivering, the families are delivering their lambs to the priest, and the priests are ritualistically sacrificing them for them. and giving to them to go out and be roasted, each according to their families, according to the Passover ritual going all the way back to Moses. So the lambs at this time are being sacrificed in the temple. And he prays, glorify thy son at that time. So while the lambs were being sanctified, the Lamb of God was being glorified. They didn't realize that he is the Lamb. These are the symbolic lambs. Their blood is symbolic of his real, the substantive atonement for sin. So the lambs were being slit and bled and flayed, and their blood was being sprinkled on the horns or the corners of the altar. It was a bloody affair, friends. Thankfully, through Roman ingenuity, they had found out how to bring water down out of the hills, because the Jews, who were very bloody in their rituals, were also very clean, and they cleaned up the mess. The blood was flowing down in the temple over the altar and the steps where the high priest presented each to God and ritualistically killed it and gave it back to the families. So the lambs were being slit and bled. Their blood was being sprinkled. The lambs were the symbol of acceptable sacrifice, but the lamb was the substance of the sacrifice. The blood of lambs points to atonement. The blood of Christ is the atonement. And all the while, they had these pointers pointing to Christ all throughout their lives, not only just in the Word of God, as we've read from the prophets, but also in their rituals. It was the firstborn male of his mother. It had to be a perfect specimen, inspected for 5 days, and then pronounced flawless or innocent. And then it had to be flayed and its bones not broken. All of these things pointed to what Christ fulfilled that night, being crucified. And remember, they broke the bones of the others. They came to him and he was already dead, fulfilling the ancient ritual, and they missed it. But he didn't miss it, and he sees it coming, and he's praying for its fulfillment. The innocence of a lamb, the firstborn male of its mother, inspected and found without spot or blemish, was being bled on the altar inside the city. And the innocence of the lamb, the firstborn male of his mother, inspected by his questioners and proclaimed by his judges to be without fault the previous 5 days, would soon be bled outside the city. And so Paul would write decades later, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Jesus is the Passover. John called him the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And this night, he fulfilled it. It's difficult, friends. It's even impossible, I think, that the eyes of mere men could look upon a beaten and bloodied criminal impaled upon a cross and somehow see the glory of God in that. I almost believe that at the trial, if you remember, when they brought out Jesus, already beaten and tortured, the crowns, the blood running down, probably dried black upon his face already, they put his bloodied robe back on him, back whipped and beaten and scourged. And they said, who will you have, this man or this man who was taken fresh from a cell, presumably, and probably looked pretty good? Maybe Barabbas was even good looking. It would be hard for men to see the glory of God in that. Go to Matthew 27 after the service. I think it's verse 16. But you can check me out, where Matthew speaks about Barabbas, and there'll be an asterisk in your Bible, and you'll look down in the note. The asterisk on that verse will say, Jesus Barabbas. Did you know that? Barabbas' name was Jesus, and Barabbas means son of the Father, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Barabbas, son of the Father. Can you imagine the confusion that day? Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, who calls himself King of the Jews, or Jesus, the Son of the Father, who looks pretty good? This man's bloodied. It's hard for men to see the glory of God. They looked upon a beaten and bloodied criminal. They probably didn't even know that both judges, Herod and Pilate, said they found no fault in him. They probably didn't know that. Fake news, friends. It was always there. But what's impossible with men is possible with God. The disciples still saw the glory, praise God, because they missed it for most of the 3 years of the ministry. And so the bloody spectacle that awaits him is the very thing the Messiah is preparing himself for and beseeching his Father to complete in him. And so verse 2, you see what I mean? We're only at verse 2. And you have given him, the Son, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Friends, believers today love to argue about election. The Savior just prays that election would be accomplished. God did the choosing, he just prays that you know that. So you can argue it all day, but it's an argument with God. You may say, if it's accomplished, why do we pray? Friends, just as the elect have been in the hand of God from before the foundation of the world, so has the means of their election been in his hand. And Jesus told the disciples not to be like the hypocrites who think they're heard for their many words and their religious phrases, right? They were to pray for those things they desire, and he said, do not be like the hypocrites. Jesus told us how not to pray. And why did he say this? He said, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask. Friends, you're either getting granted your prayer or you're not, but the Father already knows you're going to ask it. And even that's in the hand of God. Did you really think your request took God by surprise? You think he's up there going, I wonder what Russell prayed for today. When we finally understand as a people that God would have us pray for those things he's already ordained, that will be a good day, friends. Our Savior is our example in this. He's praying for what's already ordained. It must come about. So don't be afraid to pray for your salvation, even though you already have it. Pray for your sanctification then. What is it we don't understand about the words, to as many as you have given him? All throughout this book, Jesus spoke of the souls of his beloved being given to him and being preserved from the evil one. What is it that the Savior knew and expressed in his most intimate moment with the Father that we're uncertain about and uncomfortable about? Jesus prays, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. Friends, do you know that? Do you know that? If you do, you already have eternal life. Yes, it's sad when we die. We're appointed once to die and then the judgment, and our friends will grieve the loss of us for the few years that are left to them. And we'll all come to that. And I grieve as much as anyone over the death of the saints and loved ones. Everyone does. So did Jesus grieve and cried over Lazarus's death, even though he would raise him up. Death is a sad thing. But to know God is eternal life. You already have it, even when you go to the grave, even when you experience your last moments in this life, you already have eternal life. Eternal life is that you may know God through Christ. You wonder if you'll receive eternal life? Wonder no more. You either have it or you don't. If you know God, eternal life already works within you. If you do not know God, you're a child of death and not a child of God. Thomas famously asked Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Friends, to know Christ is to know God, and it's the only way. And he prays it here. In his most intimate moment, the Savior declares this very thing again, friends. Some men believe that they can speak of God without speaking of Christ. Have you noticed that? Well, I don't believe like you do, but I do believe in God. You can't know God apart from Christ. Some men speak of heaven without speaking of faith in Christ. Oh, we'll see him again on those golden shores. You hear these sermons, these fluffy, lovely, eloquent sermons about people looking down on you. Let me tell you, when you're in heaven, you're not looking down. You're looking up to God. You've looked down long enough. There's nothing to see down there when you're in the presence of God. There's no leaning over the balcony. Oh, he's up there now. He's with us now. My departed father. Oh, he'd be so happy looking down. He's not looking down if he's up there. If he's down there, I don't know where he's looking. You wonder if you've received eternal life, wonder no more. Some men believe they can speak of God without speaking of Christ. They believe they can speak of heaven without speaking of faith in Christ. They believe that eternal life is theirs without knowing Christ, that their profession of faith will save them if it's not a surrender to Christ. If we have an example from this prayer of Jesus, it is that we must surrender everything to God. Surrender, friends, is glorification. Glorify thy Son that I may glorify you in complete surrender and submission to the taunters and the crucifiers. That's what he's saying. And so the bloodied Savior on the cross, it's difficult for men to see the glory in that, but there it is. And that's his sign, and he's not giving another sign. Oh, but give us another sign, Lord. He said, the only sign men will be given is the sign of Jonah. 3 days and three nights in the great fish, 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth. That's the sign. And so the Savior prays for it, and soon thereafter in Israel, everyone in Israel would look upon it. They would look upon the cross. Some would see it, some would not. They would look for the glory on the cross. Some would see the glory in the dying man. Some would miss it, and some still do. But there it is. And the Lord God will make no other offer and offer no other spectacle than his bleeding Son nailed to a beam. Take it or leave it. But if you leave it, you leave everything. If you cannot see the glory in it, you'll share in the pain of it. If through the blood and the anguish you see the divine intent, the divine necessity of the sacrifice, I dare say you're already saved by it. And if not, then this is your moment. Make your peace with God. Recognize Christ. Get on your knees. He's never said no. You may say that his answer to Thomas is that we must see him to see the Father. Jesus said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Has anyone seen Jesus? I haven't seen him. So who's seen him but those who walked beside him in his time? Well, John doesn't leave us without a visible spectacle of Christ. He tells us that the Word of God proclaimed by faith is the substance of the Son of God beheld by eyes. The words you're hearing now is your encounter with Christ, just as they encountered him. Blessed are those who've seen me and believed, but more blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. He tells us that the Word of God proclaimed by faith is the substance of the Son of God. He said the Word was with God because the Word was God. You have the substance of Christ in the words of Christ, and that's God's gift to humanity. His human body could be pierced and broken, but his Word cannot be pierced. It cannot be broken. He spoke creation into existence, and so all of existence is in the Word. You have the Word. Friends, if you have the Word, you have the substance of Christ. Go to the Word of God and eat it and chew it or swallow it whole if you like. But it's your very life. My words are food and they are life. Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which wells up into eternal life, he said. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. And so he, of his close disciples, he said, I've given to them the words which you've given me. And thank God they fulfilled their mission and wrote them down. And they've received them. And they known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them, he said. Jesus is praying for them at that moment. And so these are his words. Perhaps you've heard them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the word. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the prayer of the Savior is that this promise would be fulfilled. There's a price for its fulfillment, and the price is his life bleeding out for all to see. And so we praise for the strength to die well, to die according to prophecy, friends, and to die without complaint. The mode of his death was the greatest dishonor they could bestow upon him, but he prays that he might bring honor even to that dishonor. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. It was written, he brought honor to the curse. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. What an awesome statement. Honor from dishonor is the faith of the saints. Your eyes see the blood and your ears hear the curses of priests calling for crucifixion. But your faith sees the glory and your soul sighs in relief that what he suffered once for all. His death bought your life. His stripes were your healing. His burden borne is your burden lifted. His condemnation is our commendation before God. For you are the glory of God. And someday we will see that glory. Our faith will have done its work. And so he writes, now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church. The glory of God is in the church. The church gathered, the church assembled. It's all throughout the scriptures. He expects us to gather. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Tell your friends to stop trying to be Christians without the church. Friends, there's no Christianity without the church, and I believe that that's the plot. There's no Christianity without the church. It's an anemic little nothing organization without the church. It's a bunch of little lily-white phrases. The church gathered together, the body of Christ. He's the head with a body. The head, the hands, the voice of Christ. Glory to God in the church, he said. Tell your friends to stop trying to be Christians without the church. It can't be done. For if he's the head, the church is the body. Paul said it many times. If God's the father, friends, the church is your mother. If he's the husband, the church is the bride. For there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Did you baptize yourself home alone by yourself? If you did, you ain't baptized and you need to belong to the church. There's one God, one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. For whom did he lay down his life? Who did he lay his life down for, friends? It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He laid down his life for the church. His glory is in the church. He bought you and glorified you. You're not glorified in the way you someday will be. We fulfill the prayer of Christ not just by being saved, but by being joined to the body we were saved into. Friends, you're saved into something and you're saved out of something. Verse 12, he wrote, while I was with them in the world, see how he speaks as though he's already gone, he's still there. Prophets do that. He said, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. There's so much doctrine in a godly prayer. But here we see again the Savior's complete reliance on sovereignty. None of whom he has set his love on is lost. It is the blessed doctrine we call the perseverance of the saints. You know it. None of them is lost. You can't be lost. You can't unsave yourself because you didn't save yourself in the first place. The perseverance of the saints. But one is lost, he says. His own familiar friend, the one who ate his bread and lifted his heel against him, the son of perdition, he calls him. That's the son of hell. He's lost that the scripture might be fulfilled. Friends, that's another doctrine. It's called reprobation. We don't speak of it much. We don't like it. Makes us uncomfortable. Might be something inequitable about it. We don't like that. Especially now. We love to note that we're saved because we were chosen to be so since before the foundation of the world. We were conceived in the mind of God, our lives given to us, our fates preserved, our destination reserved, all before he spoke the worlds into being. We love to celebrate that. And so were some chosen for perdition as well, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said. You see, you don't have one without the other. You want to know the truth? I don't like the doctrine either. But it's God's doctrine, and I must embrace it. And I must face it and teach it. Solomon said it very, very clearly, Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of doom. It's more essential in this moment of intimacy with the Father that the Savior recites the will of God and the glory of its fulfillment. And so the son of perdition had a part to play also. He, friends, they made him the treasurer of the group. He carried the money box. And then he complained they weren't spending the money right. They glorified Christ with the ointment, remember? Mary of Bethany broke the flask of spikenard and blessed the Lord and anointed him with this wonderful perfumed oil of those days. And so those for whom he prayed are saved and kept by the power of God for salvation. And those for whom he did not pray were not kept. You may wonder how you came to be saved. You were the subject of the Savior's prayer even then. And so he said in verse 20, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Have you believed in him through his word? He didn't say, and also those of our other friends that will have believed in you, or all those of this generation who will believe in your word, or all those of this century. He said, all those who will believe. I believe. You believe. So he prayed for you. Do you think Christ can pray for you and God won't answer the prayer? That's why you're saved, because Christ prayed for you. Even in this moment of human fleshly despair, the Lord Jesus had us in his thoughts. And so he prayed for us to be kept for God. Verse 21, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. There's the witness. The brother asked for the witness this morning. There it is. That the world may believe. Our salvation is a witness to the world. Friends, don't you think the witness of the world is very much weakened when the churches don't come out on Sunday? The rest of the world's going out to buy stuff. And they're saying, where are those people going dressed up like that? Why is this parking lot full over here? I mean, they could have slept late. There's so many things they could have done. They could have had their coffee and read the New York Times in their underwear like I'm doing. They could do all these things. They could do all these things, but they came together to sing a few songs. You know, we've got to make that illegal. Don't doubt me on this. I'm not on a soapbox about it, but yeah, I am on a soapbox about it. We're not only saved by Christ's earnest plea, but we're God's witness to the world that Jesus Christ is God, and he's the resurrection and the life, and none shall come to the Father but through him. And he said at the tomb of Lazarus, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and he who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he said, do you believe this? He said to Martha and Mary and to all the Pharisees standing around that were mad that he raised Lazarus from the dead, because they swore he was dead and they saw him buried. And if you read later in the Gospel of John, they're sitting around and Lazarus is sitting there eating with them. And the Pharisees are like, we got to kill this guy again. See if he can do it twice, I guess. I don't know. He already did it. Verses 24 through 26. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I declare to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. All those who believe are in the heart of God and will forever be in the presence of God. Friends, the Savior has prayed for you. His prayer did not, because it could not, go unanswered. Amen. Father, in Jesus' name, we are the great recipients of salvation, and you have prayed for us through the Son, and we are yours, and we proclaim it. Let us be powerful witnesses to the world. Oh, Father, in Jesus' name, let us come out. Let us proclaim the word of God, proclaim our liberties. Father, let the Holy Spirit pave the way for the bride of Christ to be known again for who we are in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.